The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. Good morning, church. It's great to see you this morning. Hey, if I didn't meet you on your way in, my name is Chris Martin. I'm the lead pastor here at Fathom Church, and I'm so glad to see you this morning that you're here worshiping with us, spending part of your Sunday. But we do have some work to do this morning in God's Word. So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and let's open up to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11 is where we're going to be. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we did have these hardback black Bibles as you came in. You can grab one of those. You can find Exodus 11 on page 53. We also have those scripture journals if you've been following along and taking notes. If you don't have one, we have some, again, back on those ledges, but Exodus 11, you can open a phone or a tablet. I'd love for you to have this in front of you because today we're going to try and cover the entire chapter of 11. We're going to do the whole chapter, which isn't as bad as it sounds, because 2 weeks ago, I think it was like 39 verses in a whole chapter, and last week it was 29 verses. Today, we have 10 verses. It's a short chapter. Exodus chapter 11 is what we're going to work through, but here's how I want to handle it today. I'm gonna preach the text, and we're going to work through the whole text, and then we're going to do application on the tail end. So you've got to stick with me. I promise that there is like payoff on the other end of this, but we're going to do some work in the text and then we'll apply at the end. So let me quickly catch you up. If you're a guest with us, we're working through the entire book of Exodus. We are now in chapter 11, and let me put us into context. God's people, the Israelites, have been enslaved in the land of Egypt for 400 years at this point. They've been in slavery for 400 years, and the last two pharaohs of their time in Egypt, they have increased the suffering of the Hebrew people significantly. Things have gone from bad to worse and even worse, okay? So the previous pharaoh, not the current one, but the previous pharaoh ordered a systematic infanticide of all the Hebrew baby boys. He commanded that all of Egypt, if they saw a baby boy from the Hebrews, they were to take that child and throw them into the Nile. That was an edict from the previous pharaoh. Now the current pharaoh is levying these heavier and heavier workloads on them to the point where God's people get to the breaking point. They get to this breaking point and they cry out to God, and the text says that God heard their cries. He hears the cries of his people under this oppression. And what God ends up doing is he saves one of those Hebrew boys who is supposed to be killed in the waters. He saves one of them and providentially has him raised in Pharaoh's household by Pharaoh's own daughter. This child's name is Moses. He's the main character of Exodus, Moses. And God reveals himself to Moses through a burning bush. And then he tells him to go to Pharaoh. He says, go to Pharaoh and demand the release of my people. The famous line is, let my people go. That's Moses' famous line. Well, Moses gets before Pharaoh. He gets in front of him. He says all the things that God told him to say. But here was Pharaoh's response in chapter 5. I'll put this up on the screen. Pharaoh said to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And I underlined who is the Lord because that's been the theme question of the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? Like, who is this God that I should even consider obeying him? That's been the theme of the book. But the text continues that because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart towards God, God then afflicts the Egyptians with plagues. He has brought 9 plagues that we have studied to actually, the plagues are multi-purposed, but the main purpose of the plagues isn't to just rescue God's people, isn't just to punish the Egyptians. The main purpose of the plagues is to answer that question, to reveal who this God actually is. So in the plagues, we have seen God show that he is supreme, his supremacy. We've seen his power. We've seen his control. We've seen his sovereignty. We've seen his mercy in giving warnings about these plagues. And today we come to our final plague, and we actually see another attribute of God. Today we are going to see God's authority. Today we're talking about the authority of God. So that's the setup, Exodus chapter 11. We're going to do this whole chapter, but we're going to start in verse 1. So if you've got your text, follow along with me, Exodus 11, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So this is the introduction to the 10th and final plague. The 10th plague and chapter 11, just so you're aware, chapter 11 is actually the same scene that we saw at the end of chapter 10. Okay, there's a big number, chapter 11, that's broken in there, but really it's one unit, it's one movement, it's one scene, okay? And so immediately, this is following Moses talking with Pharaoh after the 9th plague, the plague of darkness. Moses and Pharaoh have been fighting it out, they've been arguing it out, and Pharaoh says, "You're never going to see my face again, or you'll be dead." And Moses at the very end, in chapter 10, verse 29, said, "You're right. You're not going to see my face again." But just lest we get confused, they are still talking, okay? They are still talking in chapter 11. It's not like, well, he said he's never going to see him again, and now he's seeing him again. No, it's one unit. But verses 1 through 3 are a flashback. So it's just like you're watching a show, and something's happening live, and then they zoom out to something that happened before, and then they zoom back into the same conversation. That's what's going to happen. Verses 1 through 3 are a real flashback to when God reveals what the 10th plague is going to be to Moses, and then in verse 4, it zooms back into that encounter with Pharaoh, and it continues the conversation. So what I want you to see in verse 1, though, what I want you to notice in verse 1 is the definitive language that God uses. This is God speaking to Moses, revealing what the 10th plague will be, and he says these things: "Yet one more plague I will bring. Afterwards, he will let you go. When he lets you go, he will drive you away." So there's definitive language put here, and the point of that definitive language is that God will do these things. It's definite. It's going to happen. And the reason why he's using this language with Moses is because Moses needs assurance that God's actually going to do this. Moses needs to know that this is going to happen, because I need you to remember with me all the way back to chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, during the burning bush moment, God spoke to Moses from that bush, and he said these things. I'll put these up on the screen. He said, but I know, this is God speaking from the bush, "But I know that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch my hand out and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." So back in chapter 3, God had told Moses that Pharaoh wasn't going to let the people go unless God gave him a little bit of a nudge, unless God helped him along, but he never informed Moses when that was going to happen. So we're 9 plagues deep at this point, and God has not released his people. And so Moses has to be thinking, "Lord, when are you going to do this? When is this going to happen?" And so as God tells Moses about the 10th plague, he says, "Now's it's going to happen now. I will do these things." When? Right now. These things will happen. It's an assurance of God's authority. These things will happen. They will happen right now. I'm going to show you and demonstrate to you that I have an authority over this hardened Pharaoh. It's God's authority. So that's what he's doing in the setup. Now look at verse 2. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So this is still a flashback. This is God speaking to Moses, and God reminds Moses, hey, the Hebrew slaves, as they leave Egypt, they will not leave empty-handed. What you need to do is command men and command women to talk to their neighbors and ask for silver and gold. These are slaves. They don't own these things. They're not amassing silver and gold in the 400 years of their slavery. They're impoverished, and they will not leave the land in poverty. They're going to be shown favor, is what the text says, by the Egyptians. Now, some question, why are they doing this? Like, is this mean? Are they stealing from the Egyptians? Like, what is going on here? But the text says that they are shown favor, perhaps because the people just want them out. Remember, at this point, Egypt has been ravaged by these plagues. So maybe they're just like, please leave. We'll give you some cash for an Uber. Just get out of here. Like, get, please. It could be that. Perhaps it's because of Moses' popularity. That's what the text said. Moses is well thought of by the servants of Pharaoh. Pharaoh may not like him, but remember, Moses has been raised in Egypt. He has been raised in the Egyptian court. And so maybe his posture, his personality has been brought to the eyes of the Egyptians, and they like this guy. And so they're willing to give some cash for that. I'm not sure. Maybe it's just because God said so. Maybe he softened the Egyptians' hearts and they just start giving away their possessions. Who knows? But they will leave with their pockets full of silver and gold. And one commentator pointed out the irony that this is very likely the exact same silver and gold that they will later melt down in the wilderness and create a cow, a golden calf idol. Just an irony to add to the text. So this, once again, is God's authority being put on display. Not only over Pharaoh, right? He will let you go now. Not only over Pharaoh, but now also over the people of Israel. I mean, of Egypt. The very people of Egypt, the enemies of God's people, are going to give you material possessions so that you can leave. God gives the slaves favor. It's showing his authority. Okay, so that's the flashback. Now we snap back into the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, this scene between Moses and Pharaoh. So here we go, verse 4. So Moses said, this is to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." The 10th plague is known as the plague of the firstborn. And once again, this is evidence of God's authority, not just over Pharaoh, not just over the people, but now he is enacting his authority over the punishment for Egypt. God metes out a punishment for Egypt, saying that every firstborn son in the land of Egypt shall die, both the majority culture, the slaves, and even the livestock. They will die. They will all die. And you might say, well, that seems harsh. Historically, people have questioned the character of God, because how is it fair that you kill the firstborn son of all in Egypt? Isn't the problem in this story with Pharaoh? Why not just deal with Pharaoh? Why should God kill the firstborn in all the land? It's a fair question, and I don't know that we have a perfect answer to that question, but if you think about it, the punishment does fit the crime. It does fit the crime. It's actually pure justice. You killed our sons, and so now your sons will perish. It's son for son. So remember, back in chapter 4, what God said, chapter 4, I'll put this up, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So Israel's called God's son here. And I say to you, this is God speaking to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So it's not like they didn't have a warning. There was an explicit warning from God to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And God is saying, it's going to be son for son if you don't let these guys go. And then remember back to Exodus chapter 1 when the people are throwing babies into the Nile. Yes, of course, that command was from Pharaoh, but there are willing participants who are complicit in the execution of that edict. Egypt is killing baby boys of the Israelites by throwing them in a river. And now it's as if God is saying, hey, if that's how you're going to treat my son, my firstborn son, Israel, then I'm warning you. I'm a loving father. I am a jealous God, and I will not allow my son to be treated like that forever. I will not stay silent. So this is a moment of justice. It's been 400 years of increasing severity and punishment of these Israelites. And you have to imagine at some level, maybe at the beginning, they pushed back a little bit and maybe were like, I don't know about this. Should we be really doing this? But now we're talking about four centuries of economics and the way things have always been playing out. And I have to imagine that they now live with this thought that, hey, we're the masters, they're the slaves. That's just how things have always been. America's 250 years old right now. We're talking about 400 years of history. Almost double what our country has experienced. They've been killing Hebrew boys. So this plague, this final plague is punishment. It's showing God's authority over even life itself. It's heavy, I know it, but it's there. Look at verse 6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Now, the one word that I want to point out in that verse is the word cry. There will be a cry that can be translated a wailing or an outcry. But once again, this is meant to conjure just how serious this final plague for judgment and punishment would be. And it's not, the reason why I'm pointing out that word cry is because it's not the first time we've seen the word cry in Exodus. That same word occurred back in the burning bush moment. Back in chapter 3, I'll put this up. The bush is saying, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. Same word. Their wailing, their outcry. Because of their taskmasters, I know their sufferings. Verse 9, and now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So again, it's this turning point. It's this flipping of the script. It's now the Egyptians who will wail, who will cry in their distress, but there won't be relief for them. In their slavery, the Israelites could not protect their newborn baby boys. Can you imagine this? I saw a couple of newborns, three or four newborns in this room as you were coming in. Can you imagine an edict from the government saying, throw them into the water? And you have no legal protection, no rights to refuse that. In fact, you will be killed. I wonder how many Hebrew mothers were killed. I wonder how many Hebrew fathers were murdered. And then they had the baby thrown in the river. That's the seriousness with which the situation is. And God says, now they will cry. Now they will cry. It's justice. It's punishment. Now, in an act of measure-for-measure justice, the Egyptians are going to experience what it's like to be unable to protect their children. You may not like it, but listen to me. It's fair. God's authority over punishment. Now, verse 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. That's that theme of the book showing up, that you may know. You're trying to know who is the Lord. That's the theme. Verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So that's the end of that scene that started in chapter 10. Moses leaves in hot anger, which actually, by the way, is a great descriptor of how Moses behaves throughout this book. He was hot with anger when he killed that taskmaster who was beating the Egyptian slave earlier in this book. He will be in hot anger when the Israelites are in the wilderness and they just continually mistrust God and grumble against him. And it will be his hot anger that will actually prevent Moses from ever entering the promised land. It's a good trait and it has a shadow side, this hot anger of Moses, but he leaves, and now he will not see the face of Pharaoh again until one final time after this 10th plague, when Pharaoh is in deep mourning because his firstborn son is put to death, and he will finally relent, and he will let the people go. Now, let's finish this. Verse 9 and 10 kind of function as a summary, and then we will start applying. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I mean, just imagine that. The threat was, hey, you've seen all these 9 plagues, and now every firstborn is going to die. But Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. If you have questions about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I don't have time again to get into that, but in previous sermons, we have talked at length about the idea of hardening, okay? So here's what I want you to see in chapter 11. I hope you're seeing that this final plague of judgment isn't coming out of nowhere. It's not coming out of nowhere. Rather, for centuries, this has been predicted by God. There have been numerous moments of warning, of stop this, of turn, of just let the people go. And up to this point, Pharaoh continually is hardened towards the things of the Lord. Like, the Lord's not shooting from his hip in this moment. The Lord's not making this stuff up as he goes. No, it's all under his divine sovereign authority. It's about his authority. None of this is accidental. None of this is haphazard. So that's what we see in chapter 11. And I want us to stop in the text there and then spend the rest of our time applying and talking about God's authority, because I think this is very pertinent for us today. I want us to consider specifically the words in verse 9, the second to last verse, that said, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I want to talk about the idea, who do you listen to? Really, the bigger idea there is, who is your authority? Who do you listen to? Remember, this is the theme of the book, that question, who is the Lord? That's the question that Moses asked of the bush. Okay, that's the question that Pharaoh has been wrestling with throughout the plagues, and that's the question that I think we have to reckon with in our lives. Who is the Lord that I should obey him, that he should be my authority? Who do you listen to? Pharaoh did not listen to Moses. He did not listen to the Lord. He did not heed underneath the authority of this God, and I just want you to be honest with yourself about that. Like, who do you listen to? Have you submitted under the authority of God's word? Are you under his authority? Is he your Lord? Is he your God? I mean, we've talked about this a number of times in Exodus, but if you think that God can be your savior and you have no intention of him being your Lord, then you are missing the prescription of the Bible. And it's not just in Exodus, okay? Sometimes we think, oh, Exodus, Old Testament, I'm a New Testament person, I don't like the Old Testament. Great, I love that, okay? Actually, I think you're totally wrong, but it's fine, all right? Let's talk New Testament. Let's talk Jesus for a second. Did Jesus make any claims similar to this? I'm glad you asked, okay? In Matthew chapter 28, the very last chapter of Matthew, we find what's known as the Great Commission. So let me explain this. Jesus dies, he is resurrected on the third day, and for 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascends to the Father, he has been revealing himself to people, specifically his 12 disciples, actually 11 at this point, okay? But right before he ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we have this parting scene in Matthew chapter 28 that's called the Great Commission. I'll put it up on the screen. Now, this is Matthew 28, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, and then I just paused there. I put three little dots just so you pause, okay? There's something fascinating going on in these first verses that you're going to need if you want to understand God's authority correctly. So these are the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas Iscariot is dead now. So the 12 is now 11. And I want to point out, these are the 11. It's pointing out that these are the 11 disciples because it's pointing out that these aren't some fringe followers of Jesus. These guys aren't new to the group. They've been with him. Okay, these are they've spent the most time with Jesus of anybody in history. And they witnessed him doing all kinds of incredible things. They witnessed him rebuking a storm. They witnessed him walking on water. They witnessed him feeding the thousands. They witnessed him healing people. They witnessed him raising the dead back from life. And then they also witnessed him hang on a cross, die, be buried, and then rise from the dead. And for 40 days, they've witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And now, Jesus is about to float up into the air, into heaven. And the passage says, they worshiped him, and some doubted. They worshiped him, but some doubted. I want to point that out because despite all of the evidence that they had personally witnessed, some of them see him floating up into the air and they're like, I don't know. I don't know about this. I think I saw David Blaine do something like this on YouTube. I don't know. Some doubted. I think that's hugely important. It seems from this passage that both worship and doubt can coexist in the person. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You can be here and you can worship the risen Savior all the while going, oh, I'm not so sure about all this stuff. That doesn't seem to be polar opposites here, and you might need to hold on to that. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because, listen, that is different than what's going on with Pharaoh in Exodus. Listen, Pharaoh witnessed all the evidence as well. He has seen all of the evidence, but Pharaoh isn't wrestling with doubt. He's obstinately hardened. And there's a difference. Some of you think you're hardened when you're really just doubting. Some of you are just doubting, and I'm saying that doesn't disqualify you from being a worshiper of Christ. God treats our doubt differently than hardening. He does. Now, what's even more astonishing, though, is what's said in verse 18 right there. Did you see that? He said, some doubted, verse 18, and Jesus came to them. Did you know that God doesn't retreat from you when you're doubting? Hey, some of you need to hear that this morning. In your doubts, he does not pull away. He moves towards. What a beautiful truth, friends. Jesus moved toward them in their doubt. And see, sometimes we think that we've got to get this stuff all figured out and like perfectly believe, and then Jesus is going to move towards us. And that couldn't be further from the truth from the scriptures. This text is showing us the exact opposite. They're witnessing his power, his grandeur, his unbelievable authority. They're worshiping, but then even in that worship, there's this, I don't know, kind of question going on in their mind. And Martin Luther defined this, he defined faith as the wrestle with doubt. So they worship, and some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said to them, and now we can get back to the authority piece, okay? The rest of verse 18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus did make authority claims. Just like Yahweh is demonstrating in Exodus, now Jesus is saying explicitly the same thing. The Lord has all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, says the Lord. This was true in our event with Moses and Aaron. This was true in Jesus and his disciples. And this is true for us today. Who should I listen to? Who should have that final say, that final authority in my life? Easy answer, the Lord. The Lord has all authority. Now, what does that mean practically for us? What does that actually, how do we work that out in application? Well, it means, to my question, who do you listen to? It means you should listen to him. You should listen to the Lord. If the Lord has all authority, then you need to listen to him. And the only way you can listen to him is to know who he is, to know what he's like, and to know what he wants from us and for us. So how do you listen to the Lord? How do you know these things? Friends, this is why the Word of God is central and essential to the life of the Christian. And so you need to be careful who you listen to, especially when it comes to this book. Because there's a whole host of crazies out there spewing a bunch of hot garbage about this thing. Just turn on Instagram Reels. Turn on TikTok, turn on social media, turn on, you'll find all kinds of articles, books. There's all kinds of people trying to tell you what this thing means. And I'm telling you, a lot of that stuff is garbage because it does not faithfully interpret the words of God. So when you hear a sermon, like right now, as you're listening to me, you should be like, I don't know if what he's saying lines up with the book. And if it doesn't, you should fire me or go to another church at the bare minimum. So when you listen to a sermon, how does it find its truth in the Word of God? When you watch a video online, where is the Word of God's truth bearing on that? Or if you search for something on Google, or God help you with an AI chatbot? Anybody have an AI chatbot in their pocket right now? Come on, let's be real. It's a safe place to admit this. I do. I use Perplexity almost every day. I just don't trust it with theology. It's not good at that, y'all. Be very careful of how much of whatever it is you're finding is from a person's opinion as opposed to the inerrant word of the Lord. So this will determine how much authority something has for you. How much of this are you getting? This is also why picking a biblically sound church is so important. And I know it's Senior Sunday. Like we're having some seniors graduating from high school, graduating from college, we're going to honor in just a little bit. But as you go and pick a church in whatever city you land, wherever you land, when you pick a church, it's not good enough to simply find a church that you like. It's just not good enough, friends. There are a lot of churches who their unspoken goal is, we just want to get as big and as famous as fast as we can. And so they can cater on hype, and they can cater on self-help, and they can tell you what you want to hear. But if they aren't really centered on the word of God pointing us to the way of Jesus, then they are doing something that is anti-gospel. They're more about you living your best life with like a little Jesus flair added on. And so be careful who you listen to. Are you rooted in the authority of God as revealed in his word? Is he your authority? So, what do we do with this? Because you're already in a church. Some of you are here, like you're here, but like we're trying to do this. But what do we do with this practically? Well, here's the application I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give it to you, and I know it's not super popular. Although if you've been here, you might have heard this because I say it, I don't know, every 4 or 5 weeks. But here's the application. Actually, it proves that we're not trying to grow this place into a huge church, because if we were, I would not say these things to you, okay? This is not going to grow our church big, fast, and famous. Here's what I'll tell you. If the Lord has all authority, then the only response is unconditional surrender. If he has all authority, then the only response is all surrender, unconditional surrender. That means zero conditions. So I need you to hear this clearly. Christians are not just people who believe some stuff. Christianity is not purely a mental assent to a list of doctrinal truths. Now, doctrine matters, theology matters, what you believe matters, but we're not just people who believe some things about God. We're people who have unconditionally surrendered to the call of Christ and the way of Christ in our lives. But this is painful stuff to watch in our church cultures. It's a very modern church error of partial surrender as opposed to unconditional surrender. We call partial surrender Christianity when nowhere in the scriptures would it define that. Eric preached this last week to us. I'll say it again. God doesn't make deals with you. God's not bartering with you. You don't get to pray, God, I'll give you this, 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 and this if you come into my life. That's not how this works. God doesn't make deals, but what many people think happens is that they think they're believers when they've never really surrendered. They think they're believers because they go to church. They think they're believers because they're moral conservatives. They think they're believers because they're fighting against looking at porn or, you know, cheating on their spouse or cussing at their parents. And you shouldn't do any of those things, but that's not what makes you a Christian. Unconditional surrender makes you a Christian. We'll say things like, yeah, I'm going to surrender to God because I don't want to go to hell. Or this is how I was raised. My parents, they went to a conservative church. Or my life's falling apart and I just want it to work a little bit better. Or I want to feel good about myself. And so yes, I will surrender, but I'm going to keep a hold of my sexuality. And I'm going to keep a hold of this thing, this control, or I'm not going to give up that part of my life. I'll give you everything except for, and if you haven't except for, you have not unconditionally surrendered. That's a condition. And it's like we're trying to make a deal with the one who has all authority and then define it as Christianity when the scriptures say no. That's not Christianity. God's terms are this: unconditional surrender, period. I want all or nothing because I have all authority. And friends, those terms are not meant to rob you of things. They're not meant to take things from you. It's actually an invitation into the full life of Christ that he has for you. So listen, I'll share my story, okay? We got a little time. When I became a Christian in high school, I was not raised going to church, didn't go to VBS, didn't go to Sunday school. I got saved when I was 16 years old. So when I got saved as a high school junior, here's what I thought God expected of me. Here's my list. Don't cuss. Okay? Quit getting drunk. Okay? Quit smoking pot. And quit looking at porn. Those were my four. Those were the four things that I thought, that was it. That's what I have to do. And I thought, if I can get those four things nailed, I will be like the Apostle Paul. Just like stunning in my godliness, right? And I believed it. Like I had no idea that the Lord, as he tells me these four things, that underneath that he's like, mm-hmm. And then there's a whole bunch more under that, buddy. And so I get saved. I become a Christian. I'm born again, like radically transformed for God. And that was all I was trying to do, was knock those four things out. But listen, when those four things started to get knocked out, like as I started to take some ground on those four things, I came to find out there was a whole other set of issues that I wasn't even aware of. And so here I am now, 25 years later, in my 40s, and the Lord's like, hey, buddy, I'm gonna need you to lay that thing down. And I'm like, what thing? Is that even a thing? I don't think that's a thing, God. I'm a pastor now, that's not a thing. And he's like, listen, if I have all authority, then I say it's a thing, and it's a thing. You have to lay it down. Everything is a thing if God has all authority. And yet the sheer number of men and women who feel like Christianity doesn't work for them. You ever hear that? I don't think this thing works for me. I tried Christianity. I grew up in the church. I tried out church after college, and it doesn't work for me. I would say that's almost always tied back to partial surrender. It's almost always tied back to, well, I have this condition, God. I'll follow you as long as, but God, like Eric said, doesn't negotiate with terrorists. People just want to add caveats on their lifestyles, and it's just not going to work that way. And it's why there are so many in churches this morning who are spiritually anemic. And so I've said it a number of times during these plague sermons. And actually, I think I said these exact same things on Easter Sunday, which is how you know that I'm not trying to grow this place huge, okay? But if there's no evidence of surrender to the authority of God in your life, that should let you know you're not actually a Christian. That message is not going to grow this church huge. Like if you want to go to a church that's going to grow huge, here's what, I mean, this isn't how you do it. You're like, man, pastor, I came in here today and for this, like, it's been a tough week. I'm looking for you to edify me. And I'm like, listen, that's what I'm trying to do right now. I'm trying to edify you. This is the only thing that will actually edify you, friends. Not making you feel good is not my, making you feel good is not the game that I'm interested in playing. Actually, you thinking very good of me is not the game I'm interested in playing. But you thinking highly of the Lord, respecting the Lord, surrendering to the Lord, holding his word in high esteem, that will be a win for Fathom Church. I'm trying to show you that unconditional surrender is the path to life. And the more you try to hold on to this area of your life or that area of your life, the more you doom yourself to disappointment and disorientation. So have you unconditionally surrendered to God's authority over you? Who are you listening to? Hey, are you wrestling with some doubts today? You're not sure? You're like, I don't know about that whole resurrection thing, that whole, you know, died on the cross. I don't know what your doubts are. But don't you know that God moves towards you in those doubts? You can still praise him with those doubts. I'm just pleading with you, friends. Surrender fully to Christ. The Lord has all authority. All authority is his. Surrender to him. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for this text. I'm so thankful that even in a hard passage where we read about divine authority and divine warning and even divine judgment and justice, Lord, we can still learn from a passage like this about who you are, what you're like, and how we ought to respond to it. And so God, this feels like it's been the same sermon preached a number of times during this Exodus series, but I pray, Father, that we would fully surrender to you, that we would quit trying to make deals with you, that we would quit with our conditions, our lists, our expectations that nowhere in the scriptures line up with what you've called us to be. But I pray that we would lay down our lives, that we would pick up our crosses, and that we would follow you without condition. Because it will be what gives us life to the full, but more so, we would do it for your glory, and we would do it for your honor, and we would do it because you have all. And you want all, and so we want to give all. So these are hard things. Lord, even this week, I'm wondering, have I given all of myself? And I think that conviction is the good and right conviction of the Holy Spirit. I want to give more. I want to give all of myself to you, Lord, my whole heart, my whole life. I want that to be the cry of my heart. I want that to be the cry of our church. So help us, Lord, to do this. Lord, we love you. Holy Spirit, give us what we need to accomplish the things that you have for us. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.